Let's please go to, in our Bibles, Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. The Christian faith is based on the acts of God in history. We have an historical faith in that God reveals Himself as Lord and Savior, as man's sovereign and redeemer, in the events that take place in history. In fact, our very salvation is based upon our faith in the historical events of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and the interpretation of the significance of those events that is given to us in Holy Scripture. But of course, if the events did not take place, the interpretation is meaningless. This is basically what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. All of our preaching is meaningless. All of our interpretation of the event of the resurrection is meaningless if there is no historical resurrection of the body. Thus, our faith is rooted in definite historical events as they are proclaimed and interpreted for us by Holy Scripture. Now, the Gospel of Luke is a book of history. It's a record, selective at that, but it is a record of the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember Luke's introduction to this book when he spoke about his careful historical study to bring together an orderly account of the things that have happened, the things that Christians confess and believe. He went out as an historian. He interviewed participants. He looked up records and he went and did this research, all guided by the Spirit of God to give us an historical record of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the life of Christ, in terms of history, in terms of redemptive history, must be placed at the center point. We could picture a continuous line, history being a continuous line, beginning at creation and going to consummation. And as you look at that line of history, at its midpoint, you must place the life of Jesus. Old Testament history, that is creation, to the return of the Jews from exile in the book of Malachi, is the first part of that history. It is looking forward to Christ. It is pointing to the midpoint. New Testament history, recorded for us in Acts and also to a degree in the epistles themselves, goes from Pentecost, Jesus' ascension, Pentecost, to the Roman imprisonment of Paul, as given in the book of Acts. This history is looking back to the midpoint. The kingdom of God is now here. Now, we leave inspired history and we come to what we would call church history, which is the account that men have written, best of their ability. It's not infallible. It's not inspired. But it is a record. It is true history. It is the record of God's people and their faithfulness or unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. But church history is only a subset of all of history, from the time of Christ till now. And what we see in history, even beyond the inspired record of history that we have in the Bible, are the acts of Christ in history. All events are taking place according to His ordination and His control. Now back to the Gospels. The four Gospels tell the history of the midpoint of history. And all of the Gospels culminate in what? The record of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because these events are the decisive events of the midpoint of the history of the life of Christ. We now begin in our study of Luke, his account of these historical events, of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now studying the midpoint of all history. All that came before, all that has come, is bound up in what we're going to be studying here. And without these things, it is all meaningless. There's no hope for you or I. We are like Wendell Holmes, the justice said, we're no more of significance than a grain of sand. If this doesn't happen. This is history at its most important, most significant, most dramatic, most awesome expression. This morning we begin this history by looking at the plot to kill Jesus, and then following up with a study of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, as it was instituted in the historical outworking of those events. This will follow in the sermons to come with Christ's continued instruction to His disciples in the upper room. That will complete chapter 22 up through verse 38. And then we have the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane. All of these things are loaded with significance. Then the arrest and the trial of Christ in chapter 22, 47 through 23, 25. And then the crucifixion in chapter 23, 26 to 56. And then concluding in chapter 24 with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So this morning we embark on this history. And what we'll be studying here this morning is laying the background and foundation to what is to come. It gives us understanding. In verses 1 through 6, we read this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so the story of Christ's suffering and death begins with a plotting that was taking place behind the scenes that would lead to Christ's crucifixion. And these verses we've just read indicate three things. First of all, it tells us who the conspirators were. The chief priest and the scribe are representative of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the ruling councils of the Jews, who dealt with both civil, political matters and religious matters. They were the rulers of Israel, both political and civil, under Rome's authority. They were a subject people, but Rome gave them a large amount of liberty and freedom in dealing with their own internal affairs, as long as it did not negatively affect Rome. The other member of this conspiracy is one, the notorious Judas, whom we are told here is one of Jesus' disciples. That is, actually, one of the inner circle of the disciples of the 12. Please note the Romans are not mentioned. Please note that Pilate himself is not part of this plot. The Romans and Pilate will have their own measure of guilt. But the chief guilt in the story that follows of Christ, the mockery of Christ's trial and His crucifixion, the mockery of justice that it all shows, lies with these two, the Sanhedrin and with Judas. Now this gets my attention. Because the foulest conspiracy leading to the greatest crime in history was plotted and carried into effect by the religious leaders of God's people who had all of the Old Testament scriptures, who had all the witness of God's mighty works in history. This was not a blind act of blind people. All of the truth was there before them. A whole history was behind them. These are the ones who put Christ to death. Furthermore, Judas. Judas is a man who has walked and lived with the Son of God for about 3 years. He has been close up. He knows the glory of this man. He knows the power of this man. He knows all about him. He knows there's no sin. And yet, this one who was at the very side of Jesus, in a very privileged position, for some silver, betrays Jesus Christ. Do we see the wickedness of the human heart here? Do you see that? These are not crimes committed in ignorance, but in the absolute bright light of truth. This is the wickedness of the human heart. And man's salvation is not based on knowledge. Man's salvation is not based on his ability to reason through matters and come up with the truth. Because this is what man comes up with. Plots against the living God. Hatred of the Son of God. Perversion of even the standards of justice they know of to get rid of an unwanted man who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. These are the conspirators. And let us never forget it, lest we become proud and think our hearts are different. They are not. But by grace, they are changed. The second thing these verses reveal is that Jesus' trial and death, as I've already mentioned, was a mockery of justice. You see, there wouldn't be a need for this kind of plotting if he was guilty. If his crimes were known to all and he was a guilty man, they would just go boldly up and arrest the man. But they can't do that because he's innocent of all crime. His death is not an act of justice, but a well-orchestrated plan based on hate and jealousy. The third thing these verses reveal is that Satan is behind it all, working in and through it all. This is made clear when it says in verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas." We'll talk about that more in a moment. Now, having given a basic overview of what these verses indicate, let's look more particularly at the text. Verse 1 gives us a historical reference point for what is to take place in the next chapters. That is, when it happens. These are historical, datable events. They took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. I believe most of you are familiar, quite familiar, with the institution of Passover in the book of Exodus chapter 12. When God, through that final plague, destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, broke the rebellion of Pharaoh, and led to the release of the people from their bondage and captivity. But as that plague came, God made provision, because the plague was going to strike all the firstborn in the land without distinction. That would have meant the Jewish firstborn would have died. Their sons would have died. But the Lord made provision for them through the sacrifice, the death of a Passover lamb, whose blood was then put over the doorposts of the individual households and houses of Israel. Then the Passover was consumed and eaten by the family with unleavened bread and with the staff in their hands, with the sandals on their feet and ready to go because deliverance was here. And of course, the angel of death came through the land, completely humbled the mighty Egyptians and the Pharaoh, and they were broken of their pride temporarily, and they allowed the people to go. And the Passover was established not only for that one night, but they are to remember it year by year throughout all their generations. Because they were to remember this historical event when God gloriously saved them, when He gloriously delivered them from their Egyptian bondage, took them from there through the Red Sea, and to bring them into the promises of the covenant in the land of Canaan. Also at that time when the Passover was established, there was also a feast of unleavened bread that was to go along with it. Passover began the feast and then it continued for 7 days. And during that time, they were only to eat unleavened bread in the remembrance that their departure from Egypt was so hasty, they didn't have time to leaven their bread and they had to take with them unleavened bread in the bowls. And it was a reminder again of the glorious deliverance that God brought. Unexpected, quick, dramatic, and they were free people. And by these feasts, year in and year out, they would remember the historical event of the Exodus when they were birthed as a nation through the blood of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb in the ritual was to be killed on the evening, we're told in the Old Testament, of the 14th of Abib, which would be a month that corresponds generally to our March-April period of time. It does not line up exactly with our calendar. It would be in the realm of March and April. After the captivity, the Jews changed the name of Abib and they called it Nisan. And so what we're being told here in this verse, the date of the time of Christ's death. It took place on the 14th. The Passover of Nisan, which, according to the calculations of Philip Schaff, would, in the year in which this took place, again, there's some historical discussion about the exact year, but most probable was AD 30, on the 15th of Nisan, which that year would have fell on April the 7th. The specific redemptive event of Christ, therefore, is an historical event, and Luke begins it by identifying when it happened. This is not religious myth. These are datable events. And this, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion are datable from this time, the 14th of Nisan. But not only do we have the historical context, the time, it also gives us a theological context, these opening words. Christ's death and resurrection are the fulfillment of the typology of the Exodus, of the Passover. We need not debate this, because Paul himself, the apostle, tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But he also goes on in speaking about that. Therefore, he says, let us purge out the leaven. And so he refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he uses that leaven, which is a symbol of sin and evil, in that passage that Paul's using it. And we need to get the leaven out of our lives. Just like the Jews were to get all leaven out of their home and only have leavened, unleavened bread, so we are to purge out the leaven. So Paul brings these events, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he says that these are fulfilled in Christ and in the New Testament church. And he goes on to explain in his epistles and others do exactly how that takes place. There's a definite reason, therefore, why Christ died at the Passover season. This was not just happened that their plot came together right now. This was by God's design. It was the fulfillment of the typology. Remember what a type is? It's something that prefigures something about the person and work of Christ. It tells us something beforehand through historical events and persons what Christ will be like. We call that foreshadowing, a foregleam of what is to come. And the Passover is a foreshadowing of a far greater deliverance from a far more cruel master and a far more cruel fate than being a slave in Egypt. It's being a slave of sin, which only will end in eternal hell. That's our slavery. Christ has come to break those chains, to set us free. He's the Passover that brings our redemption. Furthermore, we learn from this historical note that everything that we're going to be reading here from here on out in the book of Luke, except the very final words that talk about an appearance later in Christ's 40 days of post-resurrection ministry among His disciples, took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Which is just an interesting note. In chapter 24 and verse 30, when Jesus comes along with the men on the road to Emmaus, they sit down and they break bread. What kind of bread did they break? Unleavened. Unleavened bread. This all took place during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in verse 2, what's taking place here is the chief priests and the scribes, that is the makeup of the Sanhedrin, are seeking how they might kill Him. They've already determined that He's to be put to death, but how do we bring it about? The problem is He's popular with the people. We don't want a riot on our hands. That would not serve our purposes. So this is their dilemma. They've already determined Jesus must die. They have their plan in place, which they execute when they bring Him before Pilate with the false charges and the false witnesses and all of these type of things. They have their plan in place, but the problem is they're fearing the people because He's quite popular with them, and this rabble might get stirred up to riot if we go and arrest this imposter, is how they would be thinking of it. We have a dilemma in our hands. What are we going to do? Here comes the solution in verse 3. Satan enters into Judas. And Judas comes now to the chief priests and the captains, that is their military men who are going to carry out their orders. He comes to them and he says, I'm here to help you. I know you've got a problem on your hands. And I agree with you, Jesus should die. And I'm here to help you. How much will you give me? And they make an agreement to give him a certain amount of money, which was 30 pieces of silver, we learned from other places. And he promises that he will be their man. And he will look for an opportunity when they can come and seize Jesus when he's not with the crowds. When the seizure would not cause a ruckus. So their basic plan is that Judas is going to go back and act like he's a devoted disciple of Christ and he'll be with them there and look for an opportune time when he's not surrounded by the crowds. He'll come and identify that to the chief priests and they'll send their captains out and they'll arrest him. And so we have our plan in place. Because he says, I'll do this for you in the absence of the multitude. Now, what does this mean when it says Satan entered into Judas? Well, I think that's a challenging phrase to understand. What exactly it means, I don't really know that I can say. But in general, it must mean this, that Satan takes control of Judas and uses him as his tool. We hear of demon possession in the Bible. I'm not sure that we hear of, maybe some of you can help us, interaction of Satan himself, who is an individual personage as opposed, separate from his demons, possessing someone. It's quite a statement, in other words. So Satan entered into Judas. Satan is also mentioned in this passage in verse 31. Look. Getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but and the Lord said to Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. He got Judas, but he wants Peter too. You see how he's working in the inner circle to destroy Christ's. He knows that's the place to go to destroy the name and the ministry of Jesus. And he's still doing it today, by the way. Don't you be one of them. Becomes a tool. Beware. Also in verse 53, when Jesus arrested, he speaks of, in fact, why didn't you arrest me daily when I was at the temple? But he says, this is your hour and the power, sing the power of darkness. I believe a reference here as well to Satan. And so he's right in the middle of all of this. He takes control of Judas. He tries to have Peter. And he's the one who is working out the details of Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion. It's this power of darkness. You see, the warfare of Genesis 3:15 has reached its peak. This is it. This is the battle of history that was predicted in Genesis 3:15, that it was worked out in lesser degrees and is still being worked out in the post-victory of Christ sense, that the complete vanquishing of the enemy in terms of his casting in the lake of fire has not happened yet. What does Genesis 3:15 say? It was right after the fall. We know the serpent, who's identified in Revelation as the devil, as Satan. He was the one who brought this temptation to Eve, and in the cursing of the serpent, he spoke to him and said that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will have warfare. I'm paraphrasing. But it says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Eventual victory. Here is the events that bring the crushing. And Satan knows it. The time has come. The battle has been engaged. Now, the question that has always puzzled me, and maybe you, why did Satan seek to put Christ to death? He's not stupid. Is it the prophecies? Aren't the prophecies of the Old Testament at least sufficient and clear? What's the whole purpose of this whole sacrificial system? It's through the death of a Redeemer that victory comes. It's through the seed of Abraham that the victory is going to come. Isaiah 53. We know Satan knows Scripture. He quotes it to Jesus at his temptation, where it clearly reveals that the death of the servant of God brings redemption. Why does he want to put Christ to death? Why does he want to bring about the very thing that will destroy him and his kingdom? I don't know. Let me give you a couple of suggestions. First of all, Satan was blinded by God, so he did not understand these prophecies. You know, God is still sovereign. Satan, if God says, I'm going to blind this rebellious creature so that he doesn't understand it, that he will carry out the very things that I say openly in Scripture, I will show my sovereignty over the serpent. That's one possibility. I like that one. But another possibility is this, and I think we see both of these kind of things in Scripture in other settings, is this. Satan was so blind, he knew it. But he was so blinded by his hatred and his rage when he was confronted with the Son of Man that he acted contrary to his very understanding and destroyed himself in his rage and anger. Isn't that what someone does when they kill somebody because of anger? They know there's a death penalty. Well, there should be. Even if there isn't, it's not going to go too well. And they know the consequences. They know you don't kill someone. This brings down your own downfall. You will get caught. And yet in jealousy, in rage, in anger, they blindly, in blind rage, and is blind to the very things they understand, they kill. And this could be another way to look at this situation. Satan knows it, but he's so filled with hate. He's so filled with venom that he just goes crazy, as it were, and acts against his understanding to kill Christ and brings about his own defeat. I think in one of those we can find an answer to why Satan would seek to put Christ to death. And so we see, either way, we see in the actual outworking here that the Lord uses Satan as the means of destroying Satan's kingdom. Because it is through the death of Christ that the victory is won. Another thing that we need to note here is that Judas is fully responsible for his awful crime of betrayal. Satan has been given an opening by Judas himself. The only way it could happen. What provided that opening? We don't know. There's been various suggestions. One has been greed. Judas is in this whole thing for money. John 12:6 tells us he kept the bag. He was a thief. He's been slipping his hand in through the disciples' purse. Christ's ministry needs that were kept by him as the treasurer. And when Mary brought the ointment and broke it, he's the one that spoke up and says, this is a waste. We could have sold this and given it to the poor. A couple hundred denarii, which is a tremendous amount of money. And John makes a statement, listen, here's what was motivating him. He was a thief. He didn't care for the poor. Jesus, you know what he did in that situation? He rebuked Judas. This is, in effect, telling him to sit down and be quiet, which he's done is a good thing. And so this would have humiliated him. And this may have been the very moment when Jesus was in Bethany, right here near the end, when he was humiliated by Christ, his greed was not being satisfied, he'd had it, and he went. Another possibility is his desire for power. He desired power. And when Jesus gave that answer about Caesar and the coin, Judas said, there's no hope for this guy. He's not going to overthrow Rome. I'm not going to be able to have power and rule with the Messiah in the renewed Davidic monarchy. He says, give tribute to Rome. He can't be who I'm looking for. Perhaps at that point. I don't know. We don't know. But somewhere, somehow, greed, power, pride broke this man down and he opened the door to Satan. See, those things are serious problems for all of us. Greed, desire for power, recognition, pride. We give, as Paul says in Romans 13, 14, a foothold, a beachhead for the flesh and for Satan. Those who study the war in the Second World War and the battles that were fought, particularly in the Pacific, understand the idea of a beachhead. Here was this island, heavily defended by the Japanese. The most important fact of the whole battle was to be able to establish your troops on that beach and get a hold you could not be driven off of. And from that basis, you go in and conquer the rest of the island. If you can be driven into the sea before you get the foothold, the beach head, you've lost. This is the way Satan works. He looks for that foothold, that beachhead in your life that you give him through your pride. You give him through your greed. You give him through your anger. You give him through your bitterness. Whatever. There's a whole host of things that just give that arch enemy his foothold. And from that basis in your life, he begins to go out and conquer you completely. Somehow this is what happened with Judas. There's another thing I want you to note here. Significant. Apparently Jesus did not pray for Judas. He prayed for Peter, and Peter, though he stumbled, did not fall. But apparently he didn't pray for Judas. It says here, Peter, I prayed for you. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. You know what that means? When Christ prays for you, it'll be answered. Jesus himself said to the Father, I know that you always hear me. If Jesus had prayed for Judas, he never would have fallen because God would have heard his prayer. Jesus didn't pray for Judas. Now, why didn't he pray for Judas? If we study the Gospels and we study the Scriptures, but particularly in John 6, if you flip ahead just to that next book, John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Therefore, he said, I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. What does that mean? Jesus knew who were his and whose were not. And the basis of those who were his and those who were not was those that the Father had sovereignly given to Christ to be his people. But the context here goes on and it says in verse 70, Jesus answered, have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Christ knew this from the beginning. He was not one of his people. This is not a surprise. God is in control. Judas was not given to Jesus when he came to earth, knew that Judas had not been given to him before the foundation of the world. And therefore, look to chapter 17. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Notice, I pray not for the world. Who's he praying for? The ones the Father had given him. Which is spoken of, by the way, earlier in this section here. Verse 6. He prays for the ones the Father has given him. He says, I don't pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so the Lord Jesus was fully aware of the satanic workings that was going on among his disciples. One was with Judas, one was with Peter. He didn't pray for Judas, he did pray for Peter. Judas becomes the arch villain of history, and Peter becomes the champion of history. What's the difference? Peter had a stronger will, right? Give Peter the glory. No, Christ prayed for him. Christ prayed for him. And that's why he triumphed. Because he was God's chosen. To my Arminian brothers, I say you have no logical or biblical answer to this dilemma of Judas's fall and Peter's preservation. Satan wanted them both. If you say that, well, this is just free will working itself out, then you must, as I just mentioned, give Peter all the glory. Same foe, Satan. Same privileges, disciple of Christ. The only difference then would have to be Peter's strong will. We say, no, it says Jesus prayed for him. But in Arminian perspective, Jesus prays for everyone. Does he not? Because God loves everyone equally. Jesus loves everyone equally, and he prays for everyone equally to come and be saved. But if you say that Jesus prayed for Judas, and yet Judas fell, then you're denying, you're saying one or the other. Either God didn't hear Jesus' prayer, or number two, Jesus prayed outside of God's will, which is sin, which is an impossibility. The only answer comes back again to the glory and the majesty of our sovereign God, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, according also to those who will be Christ's, those who will be kept. Now, why am I emphasizing this? For your sakes. You see, I'm pretty fearful in the views of the powers of the devil and of the world and the flesh. But I know this. Christ is praying for me. That's the difference. Look at Romans. And thrill to the Word of God. This is a pantheon of triumph to the people of God. And it's based solely in the sovereignty of God. Even all things that happen to us are used by our sovereign God for our good and to conform us to the image of Christ. No matter how bad they be, no matter how difficult they be, no matter if they be Peter-like experiences, who even trip up to the point of saying, I never knew him. You ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like your faith is hanging by a thread? We need Romans 8. It's not hanging by a thread. Because in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is great stuff. What shall we say about it? What conclusions will we draw? Practically, in our battle in the world, as we're being led as spectacle and put to death all around by Nero and the kind of things that Paul was, what are we going to do? Here's what we do. We say, if God be for us, who can be against us? That is, who can overthrow us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He gave His Son to save the predestined elect, isn't He now going to do everything to keep those elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God is the judge. And if He has said, not guilty, doesn't matter what anybody else says. Doesn't matter what Satan says. Doesn't matter what you say or what I say. If He said, not guilty, you're not guilty. Isn't that exciting? Who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Now look at this. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And what is He praying? He says to you and to I, He says, Bill, Satan's desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But you know what, Bill? I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's my hope. It's even said again, and maybe in a stronger way, in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to these words. In context of what I'm trying to, by the grace of God, set forth about the significance of who Jesus prays for. And who it is not. Speaking of Christ's priesthood, which is like unto Melchizedek's, unending, he says, wherefore, no, that's me, verse 24, but this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Back in the Old Testament Israel, you had his high priest. You really liked him. He was a really good man. You knew he was praying for you. Things were going great. He dies. Oh, what's the next one going to be like? Oh, boy, look at who we got now. Sort of like presidents and congressmen. But we don't have that situation where it really counts. Our high priest. Same one. Year in, year out. Same one tomorrow. That's today. Same one on the day you're on your deathbed. As it is today. What's He doing for you? What can He do for you? Because of His unchangeable priesthood, He's able to save them to the uttermost, or completely, totally. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. If you come unto God through Jesus Christ, if you don't come through Him, there's no priesthood ministry in your behalf. You've come unto God through Jesus Christ. He's able to save you, though, the most seeing. Here's why. He is ever living to make intercession for them. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need it. He is at the Father's right hand. And He's not at the Father's right hand on His knees and saying, oh, please, God, do this. He is seated at His right hand as the King of kings and Lord of lords, of whom the Father is well pleased. And He says, just ask of Me and I'll give you anything you want. And He's right there saying, I heard that amen, I pray for Bob, that his faith fail not. I pray for Myron, that his faith fail not. I pray for Michaels and all of us. And that's why we stand. It's called the doctrine of preservation. And the centerpiece of the doctrine of preservation is the active intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, because it's a real battle that's happening. That's why the glory of God is in history, because you're a historical person living out historical events in an historical battle, and there's something on the line. This is not a mechanical play. It's a real life, flesh and blood battle that we're in. And we're going to win because Jesus Christ is praying for us, but our faith won't fail. You say, well, faith won't fail? I'm pretty weak. Remember, so was Peter. He stumbled, but he did not fall. and rose from his fall because of Christ's prayer, to be the one who stood before the Sanhedrin to be able to obey God rather than man. He was afraid of slave and servant girls around a fire. Then he stands before the very men who have the power to do to him what the Lord did. They did to the Lord, his Lord. And he looks them in the eye and he says, "We're going to obey God rather than you." What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Between defeat and victory? I submit to you with these words, "Peter, I've prayed for you." What a glorious comfort. And then we're told, Judas, covenants for some money, 30 pieces of silver. It's the end of it. His soul has been sold. We're not going to be able to get through this whole message. I'm not sure. I think we're going to stop right here. I believe God wants to leave us gripped with this truth that Christ Jesus is praying for us. And that it's His intercessory ministry that is all the difference in our lives. Again, this doesn't mean that you then just sit back and say, "Well, Christ is praying for me, so I'm not going to pray." If Christ is praying for you, if you're His elect, you'll be saying, "I must pray." And I'm saying this: we are living participants in a war in history. We are agents of the living God. And to our prayers make a difference. Here's something exciting. Whenever we ask anything according to His will, we're on the same ground Jesus is on. He hears us, the Father. Problem is that in our lack of knowledge of the Bible, our own lusts, our own desires, our prayers are amiss so often. And instead of being prayers of faith, they're prayers of despair. Instead of being claims of victory, they're confessions of defeat in the sense of conceding the battle. "I can't go on." That type of a thing. And so we must pray. We must pray for one another. That also has a very important factor. We have responsibilities. But under it all is this life-changing truth. "I'm praying for you," Jesus says, "that your faith fail not. And by the way, the Father always hears me." Let's pray. Lord, I sense we need this message today in a very definite sense. And I ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thou would grant us the faith and the hope that is rooted in the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Though we be like Peter and stumble, we shall be like Peter and not fall, but rise again to do the works of the Lord even greater, because You're praying for us. O Lord, we also know You're praying for Thine elect now who have not yet come to faith. Perhaps there's those in this room. Perhaps the day is the day of salvation Thou hast ordained for them. Bring them to faith, Lord. Beginning with the confession of their sins. They're unworthy. They're like the Sanhedrin. They're like Judas, black hearts. No matter if they're in a Christian home, outwardly moral, the very ones who plotted Your death had all of these characteristics. show them their sin, the hopelessness in themselves. And then, oh Lord Jesus, point them to your cross, where you died for them, took their punishment, shed your blood for the forgiveness of their sins, and raised them from spiritual death. Through the power of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen your people today. The glorious truth that you're praying for them. You're interceding right now on their behalf as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom the Father always grants request. Lift them up by the promise that you will save them to the uttermost, because you ever live to make intercession for them. And take us forth from this place this week to be faithful servants of your glorious kingdom, to love you as our Lord and our Master. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. We will open up the service for any comments or the like on the abbreviated text. That is, we didn't go through the whole passage today, but just these few verses. Verses 1 to 6. Gary.
Yes, thank you, Bill, for that excellent message. You mentioned the question there, or you wondered why Satan would have had Jesus crucified if he had known the result of that. And I just wondered if you had considered 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, in that, where, I'll just read that. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Yes.
Which seems to indicate then that this, the consequences of Jesus' death were hidden from Satan.
Yeah, that's a good one.
I'm assuming that he's included there in the princes of this world. He is referred to the prince as the prince of this world in other places. So it's plural. So possibly Satan and his demons, and maybe even includes some of the human conspirators there. I don't know.
Right. Very good.
But I thought that that passage certainly directly applies to that question.
Yes, it does. The only interpretive question is who the prince is referred to. And I think your cross-reference there, Satan being a prince of this, the prince, power of the prince of this world, is a very good interpretive cross-reference on that. And I'm not entirely convinced that this is a reference to Satan and his hosts, but it very well may be. And of course, if that is the case, then it would have to be that that he was blinded from it. He didn't understand Isaiah 53. He's not as smart as he thinks he is, because God is sovereign and closed his eyes and brought about his own destruction through the crucifixion of Christ. Thank you, Gary, for that very good cross-reference. Yes, David.
Yes, I appreciate the way you brought out at the beginning of the passage the insight that this gives us into both Judas and the religious leaders. And I think Matthew 27 also does that.
Okay.
Starting at verse 3, Matthew 27. And I'll read that. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day, that Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And, you know, this certainly gives further insight into the religious leaders that here they scoff and scorn at even the remorse of a man who joined them in their evil designs. I think it does show that although Judas was an evil man and appeared not to have been among the elect, that he recognized what a great crime he had committed, and,
right.
and the remorsefulness there makes me wonder, going back to your point about what does Luke mean by Satan entered Judas, there seems to have been a precise historical act on the part of Satan, because here we see that as evil as Judas was, this is not something that he naturally would have wanted to do to an innocent man. So there seemed to have been a real work of Satan in that particular day and hour. But then, last of all, I think this underscores your final point of God's sovereignty over all things, in that that he knew exactly what would happen. I mean, he actually ordained all of this, is really the way to put it, and that the book of Jeremiah shows God's prediction of this, and God using the event and using Satan to carry out the event that was predicted by Jeremiah those many years before.
Excellent comments, Dave. Thank you so much. One of the things about Judas's guilt and knowledge, too, I do intend to explore that when I get to verses 21 to 23 of Luke, where it talks about, you know, the Son of Man goes by as it's determined, but woe to the man by whom it's betrayed. So we will explore that further. I really appreciate what you say there, David. It does give you the idea, Satan, in some unique, perhaps unique historical event that never happened in such a way. He uses demons in other times. But here he himself enters Judas, uses him, and when he's done with him, he throws him away as a rag. Filthy rag. That's what he does to people. And when he's done with him, and Judas gave him the opening because of his bitterness, his anger, whatever it is, came in, took control of him. When he was done with him, he cast him aside as refuse. And his agents, perhaps demon-possessed man themselves, the Sanhedrin, say, what's it to us? Go hang yourself. We don't care. You know, that's when you get it, when you get involved with the powers of darkness. When you serve our Lord and you carry out His will, He exalts you to glory, stays at your side. And when you're martyred for His faith, He stands up in heaven like Stephen and honors you before all of creation. That's what it's like to serve Christ. This is what it's like to serve Satan. Excellent input and points there, David. Thank you very much. Myron.
Yes, just to keep adding here to our conversation on Judas, one of the things on the keeping power of Christ that from Jesus' prayer in John 17, which you did not read, was in verse 12, where he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost.
Amen.
But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled."
Very good.
So here's, a very clear example. The scripture was spoken. God had already revealed this before, that there would be a son of perdition. But Jesus says, "I've kept all the ones you gave me. Only the son of perdition is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled."
Excellent.
And also in the book of John, chapter 13, on this issue of the devil entering or taking control of Judas. Verse 2 says in John 13, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And it appears there that it was a taking control of him. I don't necessarily think this was demon possession, although it could have been, but in some way, Satan simply came in Mm-hmm. Probably through a foothold that had already been there, because Judas was called a thief beforehand. He held the bag. Right. He probably thought that Jesus, in his miraculous power, would be able to get away, and he saw a chance to get 30 pieces of silver. But that's speculation.
Right.
We do know that there was an entrance there, mm-hmm. and that Satan entered into the heart and controlled. You know, he inserted the thoughts. He right. He became a motivating factor mm-hmm. behind it. But
it's a good cross reference.
Yeah, that's just one addition. The other thing, a comment I just wanted to make through this, again, as you looked here at the power of the prayer of Jesus for us, and you referenced there Romans 8 in that, we, again, must understand that we are not just footnotes in history. We are not just a collection of atoms that have been gathered together in a random way, mm-hmm. nor are the happenings in our life random.
Mm-hmm.
This gives us such a sense of destiny.
Yes.
And I believe that the true people of God must have that sense of destiny as they raise their mm-hmm. children. You alluded to that in your previous sermons on a multi-generational vision.
Mm-hmm.
But I again just affirm that we must be men and women yes. of destiny, understanding that God has placed us
yes.
at such a time as this.
Right.
And it was not of our choosing to be born when we were.
No. You're exactly right.
This gives great comfort to us as the circumstances of life appear. God has placed us for such a time as this.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. You know, one of the things that I wrestled with in this statement in Luke 22:3 is the preposition that's used. It's very emphatic. In fact, the preposition is joined to the verb entered, and it is used then translated in English here, into, and it has the idea of the relationship being actually into, and it doesn't just say, you know, Satan's influence took hold of him, but it says Satan entered into him. Now, I'm not saying I understand that, and your point is well taken. That's why I said I don't really know how to explain this. You know, it also could be Satan entered into him through one of his agents, a demon. But it is unique language here that is not repeated, that Satan entered into anyone else that I'm aware of in the Bible. Maybe there is, and you guys are good at finding those ones that I miss. But it's a very sobering statement, whatever it means. Flesh and blood man like you and I, you know, Satan entered into and did this. And then Dave pointed out very well that when he was done with him, he cast him aside. Someone else? Yes, Michael.
Thank you. Yes, to build on what Gary said and what you said about the motivations of Satan, even though he knew he was going to be defeated, presumably knew he was going to be defeated. I don't think it's a contradiction to say that he was blinded by God by his own hate.
Mm.
And the same thing happens to people.
Good point.
God doesn't have to do anything in particular to cause us to be blinded by our own sin.
That's right.
Would it be helpful at all for us to picture Satan as a kamikaze? He knows he's going to be defeated.
Mm-hmm.
He knows he's going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
But his hatred and it has blinded him and has removed his, what we would say, his willpower from mm-hmm. him. He can't do anything else
yeah.
than hate and try to destroy Christ and Christ's works. And this was his golden opportunity to destroy Christ. He couldn't possibly think that he's going to succeed.
Mm-hmm.
He knows he's going to go down in flames, but he just wants to take as many people with him as he can.
That's a very intriguing question. Should we see Satan as a kamikaze-type personage in history? That could very well be the case, but I wouldn't want to say that's the answer yet. Because, I mean, we can come to other created beings and we can tell them the Word of God that you are going to be defeated, and the truth is there. It's truth. But they reject that truth and go on in their blindness. And somehow, and every man knows there's a God, Romans 1. They know there's a judgment. They suppress that truth in their rebellion. And so Satan may himself be involved in the ultimate suppression, that he in a sense knows he's going to be defeated, but he so suppresses it that he actually in his pride thinks he's going to succeed. So that could be part of the equation as well. We don't understand. These are things that are really challenge us to even perceive him. But I think it's a very good point you made. And it could be Is this a response to Michael? Because we have one over. Is that a response to Michael? Okay. And we'll go with Russ and then Myron again.
Well, mine is kind of a response to Michael. But actually, you had said some of it. In Romans 1:18, it talks about holding the truth in right and unrighteousness and suppressing the truth. And you can think of it. What Satan did is, if we, men in general and unbelievers and certainly even as believers, we hold, suppress truth that we don't want to be aware of. And it's possible that Satan may have been doing that. Or you think of Pharaoh hardening his heart. Also Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think
the interplay there is.
Yeah, there is an interplay.
That's taking place. Yeah, very good. And Myron?
Yes, just one more addition on that. That term is used once more of Judas in John 13 after Jesus had given him the morsel.
Mm-hmm.
It says, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Hmm. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. So there, it's just another time where evidently Satan entered into him when he went to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, but also then actually right
at the time,
it again says that Satan entered into him.
Very good. All right. Thank you all for your excellent input and contributing very significantly to our teaching today. We'll now sing a closing hymn, have our offering.